tonight, we look at John. As a way to conclude this portion, this part that I've been preaching, I want to look one more time at John the Baptist. And we find him in John chapter 3, a text that probably you're very familiar with. It's here that we find that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And they discuss what being born again is all about. And in fact, we find that verse that a lot of you memorized when you were five, you know, for God so loved the world, you know. And we find that all here in John chapter 3. That towards the conclusion, starting about verse number 22, where we'll pick up our text tonight, there's an exchange between John and his accusers. Between those who are arguing with John's disciples, and really they were the leaders of the Jewish people. They were the religious leaders of the day. And the Bible tells us about this exchange. And so I want you to look at verse number 22 with me. The Bible says, "And after these things came Jesus' disciples to the land of Judea." Now, most of the writers have written about his work in Galilee, but John focuses on the work in Judea. By the way, it brings him close to where John is. There he tarried with them and baptized, and John also baptizing in Aeon near Salem, because there was much water there, and there came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth with all, and all men come to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Would you repeat verse 30 with me? "He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's put the emphasis on must. Let's grab a hold of that, just like you would if you were scolding your child. You must do as I said. Okay, don't hold the N that long, but you get the idea. He must increase, but I must decrease. "He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. And he that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that receiveth his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath the everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Father, we need to hear from you tonight. I pray that you guide in the message. I pray that you guide in the preaching, and I pray that you get glory to yourself through it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 3 could probably be called John's final testimony of Jesus. John's final testimony of Jesus. Verse number 24 is kind of foreboding. It's kind of a sad feel to the verse itself. In verse number 24, the Bible says, "For John was not yet cast into prison." It was a reminder to us that John's story, just like every minister of God, has a conclusion. We got to watch Art Wilson's video tonight. I remember as a boy, I remember him preaching at Shawnee Mission Baptist Temple. I have heard he preached here at South Knollwood Baptist Church, but I was probably in a children's program somewhere at the time. I remember in college, him coming, and at that time he had just finished writing his autobiography, Duty Not Preference. And in fact, at the school I graduated from, I was there the night that Brother Davison called the men's dorm what is now called Art Wilson Hall. They just named it that night. I remember that evening. And it was he was such an encouragement, such a powerful reminder that God works in amazing and big ways. But I don't know if you know this or not, but Dr. Art Wilson isn't here anymore. And his life came to an end. You'd think, well, if God used you in a big way, maybe he owes you something, right? He owes you like a few extra years, or maybe he owes you some. That's just not the truth. Reality is that God's servants have end. John is coming to his end. Just a little bit older than Jesus. At this point, John may be 31, 32 years old. And his conclusion will be that he is going to preach in the face of Herod. He's going to preach about the sin of Herod, taking his brother's wife, Herodias, and be thrown in prison because Herod doesn't like what people say about him. And he leaves him there as kind of a pawn because he's too afraid to kill him. He's too afraid to snuff him out and get rid of him because the Jews like him. And instead, it takes a dance. It takes a provocative action from Herodias' own daughter to trick and switch the thinking of Herod. Herod says, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Herodias' daughter runs out and asks her mother what she should ask for. And Herodias says, give me the head of John the Baptist on a silver charger. John comes to an end. A rather inglorious one, by the way. You don't expect your heroes in the Bible to end like John did. But John has a conclusion. And John knew he had a conclusion. John knew that his message, his life, his ministry didn't get to sit open-ended throughout time. His would come to an end. You can even sense some of it in this text. After Jesus' baptism, Jesus begins to travel with a few followers, and he begins to call out disciples who are going to follow him. And he takes these disciples with him, and he begins to teach, and he begins to preach. And by the way, far more than even just the 12 disciples that you'll know of, there were disciples following Jesus, and he was teaching them and training them. And undoubtedly, by the time he comes back into Judea, though we may not have heard a lot of what was going on with Jesus, Jesus was taking this opportunity to preach and get in the minds of his followers exactly what the kingdom of heaven was going to be. And so he was preaching and teaching and traveling, and he was undoubtedly doing some healings or things along that line, but he was building a ministry here. And the Bible says that he comes into the land of Judea. He comes back into proximity of John the Baptist. He has been away for a little while, but now he has come back, and he's in the vicinity of John the Baptist. Not close enough maybe to bump into each other every day. Undoubtedly, they're probably not sharing the same crowd too often. People aren't choosing between John or Jesus. But there is this overall sense that John knows that Jesus is there. Jesus knows that John is there. Undoubtedly, there's people coming between the two of them saying, hey, we just saw Jesus. Hey, we just saw John. And they're doing this back and forth. They're teaching in this roughly the same region. They're not downstream from one another, but they're roughly in the same area. In fact, one day the disciples of John, the followers of John, are undoubtedly serving as John is preaching or as John is teaching and baptizing. And the disciples begin an exchange. John's disciples begin an exchange with the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders come up against John and his disciples over the issue of purification. And it's not even the primary point. The reality is that John had no problem with purification. And undoubtedly, that's what this whole process was about, was reminding the people that they were to be a pure people and to allow that God, in following in a relationship with God, that they could have not just outward purification, but that they would have an inward purification as well. In fact, we talked about that on Sunday, that the process of baptism was very closely connected to the issue of mikveh that took place in the Old Testament, and they would be baptized, and it was a ceremonial cleansing. And this cleansing would have gone on as a picture, as an element of the purification that was happening in their life. So that is primarily what is going on here. The whole process is an issue of purification, and there's a back and forth. You say, why don't you think that that's really a big issue? Well, it's not a big issue in this point, in this text. It's kind of almost in a passing mentioned that they were talking about purification. And quickly, the conversation moves from a real issue, and it devolves into something that doesn't matter. Have you ever had a conversation do that? You ever had a conversation that starts out as a real debate, as points that matter, a conversation that really has some weight to it, but quickly you find out you're not even talking or arguing about that point anymore? But you can tell usually because instead of having a logical debate, instead of being able to keep things third party and talk our way through this normally, we all of a sudden start devolving into emotional things. We start bringing up stuff that doesn't have anything to do with the conversation at hand. That's just a sign that it's devolving into something less than it should have been. And that's what's taking place here in John's, in this conversation between John's disciples and the leaders here of the Jews. The Bible tells us that undoubtedly it has kind of devolved into some ugly tactics. The respectful debate is gone. That's now past us. They are now into these emotional tactics, trying to stir something up. They've allowed their conversation to move from, I'm trying to teach you something, I'm trying to bring across a point that can be argued, to now it's this emotional drivel that will be hurled and slung at one another. And the disciples are now finding out that the Jewish leaders have no problem trying to emotionally twist to make their argument. That they'll make you feel something even if they think you're right. And the Jewish leaders here begin using Jesus as a pawn to win this argument with John and his disciples. And they do things like emotional manipulation. They try to take Jesus and use him as a way to try to gouge or make them hurt over the ministry that Jesus has. And there's some unfair comparisons here. You can look at it and even see it in this text. The Bible says, to whom thou bearest, if you look with me, the Bible says in verse number 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now it's devolved. They're arguing their way through this thing. And they came unto John. That's what would happen. If there was a discussion the disciples couldn't handle, you would then go to your leader. They've now taken this to their leader, John. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth. Did you know you baptized a guy just a few months ago? We saw him last week. Oh, did you? Yeah. Guess what he was doing? He was baptizing his own followers. He was teaching his own message. You can kind of feel the way they're trying to gouge at John, the way they're trying to rib John. Hey, I thought you were the big hotshot preacher around here. Well, guess what? One of your followers, now he's the new thing on the block. Now he is something to pay attention to. You want to hear a real preacher, John? Hey, you want some real preaching, John? You ought to listen to Jesus. He's doing a pretty good job. He's trying to gouge at John, trying to make John feel less about his ministry, trying to make John feel something hurtful and something painful here. And he's twisting and they're manipulating and using these words. In fact, you can kind of tell. You know that your conversation has gone to a dark place when now you exaggerate. He says, all men go to Jesus. Hey, don't worry, John. This crowd right here, this is kind of nice, but John, Jesus's crowd is bigger. Everybody's wanting to hear what Jesus has to say. Hey, John, you know, you got to baptize Jesus. Well, that was a good thing you did. We didn't know his rocket was heading straight up. Everyone's going to forget you're even around here, John. Everybody wants to go hear Jesus. Man, it's ugly. It's dark. And that's what they're doing. They're gouging at John, trying to make John question himself and trying to make John second guess himself. And hopefully maybe they can even hurt John. They can make John feel bad or make him feel as if he is unimportant. Instead of trying to win a logical debate or a biblical debate with him, they try to demoralize him. The beauty is that John doesn't take the bait. And the reason he doesn't take the debate is because, well, that's kind of the point. Everything they were saying to John was a compliment. Everything they said to John was part of the plan. Everything John wanted to accomplish was being accomplished in this very statement. Hear what they've said again, right? Jesus is bigger than you. Jesus is getting more people to follow him than you. John's answer was threefold. I love John's simple answer here. He looks at his accusers and he says, well, everything I have comes from Jesus. But you forget something, guys. Of course his ministry is going to get big. I wouldn't have two people listening to me if it weren't for the fact that God brought him here. I wouldn't have what I have if it weren't for the fact that God gave it to me. I would have nothing. I would have no claim to my name. I would have no place. I'd have no role of ministry. I'd have no service. I'd have no usefulness to the kingdom of God. I would not have been used in any way, big or small. I was nothing when Jesus found me, and I will be nothing when God is done with me. The reality is, if I have anything, it's because God gave it to me. That's a pretty great logical way to approach life. Everything I've got came from him. The Bible even says man can receive nothing except it be given from heaven. In other words, you're not going to get John worked up because Jesus is a big deal. Everything John's got is because Jesus is a big deal. Can I tell you today, everything you have came from God. Everything you have has come from God. Now, this is not the primary point of the message tonight. Whether we live that way or not is shown in our living. But we do have to acknowledge, at least with some holy grunt, that everything you have came from God. Everything you have. Everything John had came from God. Also, first thing he does is he acknowledges everything came from God. The second thing he does is he connects that any service in the place where God is a blessing. Anytime God would use John, whether big or small, it was an honor to John. And that's what he even says in the text. I am not the Christ, he says, but that I am sent before him. In other words, John knows who the Christ is. John knows who the Holy One is. John doesn't think it's him. John at no point has actually believed that he is the most important thing on the scene. He knew from the moment that Jesus was coming, the first time he saw him step into the water, he knew this is the Holy One of Israel. This is the Lamb of God who come to take away the sin of the earth. I'm not even worthy to stop and untie his shoes. The reality is if all I did for the remainder of my days was carry Jesus' shoes from one preaching spot to another preaching spot, I have been blessed by God. John knew his place. John knew where he was supposed to be. He understood, I don't have anything if it wasn't for God, and I wouldn't even have a place to serve. And therefore, if I have a place to serve, it is because of the goodness and honor of God. And Jesus was so pleased that he gave him a spot. And sometimes we forget that Christ gives us the ministry we have. Well, I understand, preacher, I understand. Yeah, my Sunday school class, I wish I had a different age group. I'm not even talking about your Sunday school class. Any position we have, any place we've been given. You have the job that you have. I've watched people who we pray and pray and pray that God's going to give them a job, and 3 months later find out they quit their job. Why? We prayed for that job. What'd you do that for? Well, it didn't pay enough. No. No, that's not the point. Is that Christ gave it to you, John? Never turned in his 2 weeks. Never did. Everything he had was from God. He understood, man, if God's given me this spot, if God's given me a place, I'm going to be grateful for it. I'm going to be thankful for it. This is what God's asked me to do. The same way is true. We get married, and it's an ugly thing, but I've known couples, you've known couples. Boy, they get married. Everybody's fine for the first 2 years. Man, after that 26th month, all of a sudden, this guy can't do anything right. She can't do anything right. Back and forth at one another, belittling one another, and hating on one another, and you think, you guys chose each other, for crying out loud. Like, we even gave you a chance to leave. Like, and that kind of became a thing in the Metzinger house. If you're going to marry one of the Metzingers, my dad comes around and offers you the keys to the car. Like, you can leave now and you don't have to marry this dork, you know, that kind of thing. And we gave you an option. You could have gotten out of here, and instead, you stuck around. You're the crazy one. Many times we get dissatisfied with the place God gave us, with the role God gave us to play. I'm not just talking about your ministry. I'm talking about every area of your life that you get to touch. God gave it to you. And sometimes we get to where we measure what we have compared to what somebody else has. And all the while, John was saying, hey, just the fact he lets me serve, The fact that he gave me some kids to minister to, the fact that he gave me a wife to minister to, he didn't have to give me those things. He gave them to me. The place I get to live, the neighborhood he put me in, the block that I'm sitting on, these aren't things God had to give to me. Everything I've got came from him. The people that that mistreat me and I don't really care for sometimes, the truth is that God put them in my life. And they're in my life so that I can minister to them. And I don't have to like it, but the reality is that if God lets me serve, then it's for God's glory. It's an honor just to be used by God, if even for a moment. And then John goes out of his way to push the whole balance, the whole measure pushes it back into perfect balance. I think it's so important we recognize this tonight, that this statement that we made together, that we read together here tonight, he must increase, but I must decrease. This ought to be the mantra of every born-again believer. He must increase. I must decrease. This is a principled statement. This is a statement of a Bible principle. That is, by nature, I cannot both be loved, praised, and Christ be loved and praised. That at its very core, I cannot both be the center of attention and Christ be center of attention. I cannot live my life so that I get glory, honor, praise, a pat on the back, and all the good things I wish to get, and Christ get all of those things. I can't. I cannot be the focus of my world and Christ be the focus of my world. I cannot give all of my time and attention to making me happy and give my time and attention to pleasing the Savior who purchased my soul. I can't do it. It is impossible to do. This is an issue of principle. You can go and live your life for you. In fact, many in this service tonight will. They will go and live their lives for themselves. Yes, I understand. They'll check the box every Sunday morning, back in a pew, throw the offering in the offering plate, open their Bible, read their Bible, and live their life Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and in fact, Sunday, all for number one. They're living their life for themselves. I'm telling you, you can go ahead and do it, but you then cannot claim that you are also living for Christ. It can't happen. There's a principle here. I cannot live for me and at the same time live for Christ. Christ would say it this way: no man can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or else he will despise the one and love the other. He can't do it. It is impossible for you to be in love with you and in love with Christ. It is impossible for you to honor you and to honor Christ. It is impossible for you to aim every ounce of your influence at the things of Christ and at the same time at your good. It can't be done. It's an issue of principle. You say, well, preacher, I think if I do a 50-50, that's not how the principle works. It's not how the principle works. What happens is that if you do, let's say you could do it, 50% of your time, you're here pleasing yourself. The other 50% of the time, you're out pleasing God. What a waste. You've just wasted half of a life. What's going to come of this good thing? Jesus said that you should set all of your treasures in heaven where moth and rust and thieves, they can't have your treasure. So even Jesus said it's a waste. If you could give half of your life to the Lord, you wasted half of the other part of your life. You wasted all that other part. So you'd say, well, preacher, I'm going to do half. I'm going to do half and half. Half of it's for the glory of the Lord. Half of it is for the glory of myself. Here's the sad part. It can't be done. What we will be stuck doing is living the part that is for God, saying it is for God, looking like it's for God, dressing it up like it's for God, and it's still about you. Why? Because it was your choice to split it. It serves you to split it in half. The fact that you made the choice was serving you. You said to God, God, I know I am bought with a price. Yes, Lord, I know I am not my own. I have been bought with the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to do for you, look at this deal. It's a barn burner, Lord. You get half of me. Well, that's disappointing because I bought all of you. Right. No, Lord. Hey, I'm going to make you a deal. You weren't that good of a deal to begin with. I'm going to make you a deal, Lord. You get 50% of my thoughts, 50% of my ambition. You're going to get half. Well, 10% of everything I make. And then I'm going to do my thing on the other 50%, and I'll love you, serve you, give for you, do everything I can, only half the time. You know what we end up with? We end up with really confused families. We end up with children who, if they watch you serve you for half of it, they'll serve themselves with all of it. And all the while, it is not because God's plan didn't work. It's because you never worked God's plan. John said, no. The principle of the matter is that if I am anywhere in this, I've got to decrease. He has to increase. I have to decrease. He has to increase. That was John's plan. He looked at his life and he said, hold on a second, guys. Do you think any of this is about me? Because if so, I've got to decrease. It was a principled statement. Secondly, it was a positional statement. John understood the position here. I love that John uses the word must. It's a word of force. It says that this is how it will be. In other words, John knew that God will have it his way. He is a prophet of God, and therefore he had to know that it is the plan of God that Jesus would increase. That was the plan. You know that, right? From where John was sitting, the plan was simple. That Messiah is going to take the throne of David. Currently, he has his feet in dirty, muddy river water. That's going to have to be a pretty good trajectory there. John knew at some point, if Jesus is going to make it to the throne of David, he's going to way pass me. He is going to be far beyond me. Oh, this man is destined to sit on the right hand of the Father. Yeah, he's going to pass me. I don't think Jesus' star is going to burn out at baptizing in Jordan. It's not the plan. The plan of God is way up, high and lifted up, ascended to all glory. Yeah, he's going to have to pass me. He must pass me. It's just the reality, the whole deal. It's amazing to me that some of us are shocked when God does what God wants. That God does what he says he's going to do. God does exactly what he does. And he does it over and over and over and over and over again. And we're floored. We are blown away that God does exactly what he says. Usually we think of this as a promise to prayer. Far too often I have watched God do exactly what he said he would do. And it was not a positive thing. In my own life, I've watched him. He said, you're going to reap what you sow. You're going to reap what you sow. You're going to reap. Met singer, you're going to reap what you sow. And there I am standing there going, I can't believe this happened. I said it was going to happen. How are you blown away by this? This was the whole plan from the beginning. This is the whole plan. And the reality is that God's plan was that Jesus would increase and that John would decrease. And the greatest thing that John could do is get in the back seat and let Jesus drive. The best thing he could do was let Jesus' star explode into the skies and him become nothing, forgotten about. And it was a personal statement, a declaration of John's desire. You see, John wasn't going to be pleased if he was greater than Jesus. That's not why John was doing what he did. His whole life had been aimed at pleasing Christ. Why in the world would he be settled for less? He wasn't. It was at the very core of John to want to see Christ honored and lifted up. And so when he heard about it, what they thought was going to manipulate him and gouge him and get him really good, John was rejoicing about. Are you kidding me? How many people came? No, really, just tell me all about it. Were there people all down the river? Oh, I know that place. I hope the place was packed. It was 6 people deep. That's amazing. I've never had a crowd that size. That's awesome. That's exactly what I was hoping for. Tell me, what did he preach? Which prophets did he talk about? No. Come on. Which ones did he quote? Which Moses' law? Which of Moses' law did he preach that day? Oh, I love that one. I'll bet it was amazing. Did you bring a recording or well, it, did you take notes or something? I want to know what he said. Oh, I wish I had been there. Next time he's even anywhere close, we're going to stop what we're doing and go see him because I think he'd be amazing. That was all of John's desire. He even said, the fact that you're talking to me makes me joyful. This thing that you're trying to hurt me with, I couldn't be happier. This is what I've always wanted. If you had told me that Jesus had, you know, a handful of people and nobody liked him, I'd be broken right now. I'm so grateful that Jesus is doing better than me. You know, the sad thing is it's too bad our flesh doesn't feel like that. I wish my flesh got as excited about Jesus getting his way as John did. Our flesh is in direct opposition to Christ getting glory. We start at the place where I'd rather have my way than Christ get his. In fact, we live our lives, if we're not careful, a lot of our life will be spent in this cosmic chess game. I don't know if you've ever played chess. Anybody in here play chess? Good, I'll know who to stay away from. I used to play chess, and then I realized that there were other things to do with your time. And I'd play chess, and I'd enjoy it. That one's for you, Brother Derek. And I'd play chess, and I never was any good at it. I would get clobbered over and over and over again. But I liked the fact that the horsey could do that L thing, and so I would do the horsey thing, and then the little tower thing could go back. I really liked that too. And the truth is, I was told years ago that to play chess, you need to move seven. You need to be thinking seven steps ahead. The only problem is they would never let me do all seven of them at once. I could win every game if you just let me do all seven at one time. It's the waiting thing. And the reality is that we talk about that idea with chess that you have to think so far ahead. You know, we are really good at doing that with the Lord. We start doing that stuff with our life. And we start playing this big chess game where we're always measuring the trade. We're always measuring whether or not this trade was worth it. You know, we lose this pawn, but we got the queen. And so, man, that was a good trade, or I did this thing. And the question we're always asking ourselves, the thing we're always weighing out is this good for me or not? It's as if we make these trades, but we're really asking in the back of our mind, is this good for me? You know, the real chess strategists, they will set a play up intentionally for you to take one of their pieces so that you compromise where you are and you actually end up in a better spot because of a loss. And they set themselves up like that. They intentionally plan these things out. If I'll do this, then he'll do this, and then this will happen, and then this will happen, and the queen will be exposed, and then I'll be able to move over, and the queen will have to come out, and we've got this all figured out. Sometimes we do that to the Lord. Blows my mind how quick my flesh is at moving me and jockeying me for the attention I want, for the approval of other people, for the pat on the back, for somebody to see me in just the right light. And boy, I can even... I'm sad about this reality, and I think maybe you could show me a little bit of, you know, grace in this area. But sometimes I even fake using the Christian stuff, and it looks good on me. You know, I do the kind thing, but I do the kind thing not so that Christ will get glory. I do it because somebody was watching. I do the right thing, but if you knew, it was because so and so would see it. And sometimes we allow that our minds are doing the right thing, they're going through the right action, but because the focus isn't Christ, it defaults back on us. John did not wrestle with this. And maybe he did, but this text doesn't reveal it. What this text reveals is a man that was so centered on Christ that he would move himself into harm's way so that Christ would get glory. He would take a loss for Christ to get glory. He would suffer the loss, not asking, what am I going to get out of this? He's asking, John's question would be, what does Christ get out of this? I wonder how different our life would be if we asked that question. How different would today have gone if you had started with, what does Christ get out of this? This thing right here, whatever it is, I don't care what it is. This exchange, this conversation, this road rage, whatever it might be. We ask ourselves the question, what is Christ getting out of this? Well, what has Christ gained by all of this? Well, that's probably not applicable in every area of our life. It's not. Even the humdrum things that you do for you or you do because you're driven by some fleshly thing. What does Christ get out of our life? What does Christ get out of our sacrifice? What does Christ get out of our lives? The things that we're doing and the things that are just passing by us every day. And we act as if they don't care, as if God wouldn't care or if they don't matter. But the reality is that every moment of our life gets to be lived for one person or the other. It will not be lived for both. And the question is, what is Christ getting out of your life? What is Christ getting out of the moments that seem wasted? What did John wish to see here, by the way? I want you to understand here. What John was seeing was not bringing him happiness. What John was excited about was that Christ was getting elevated and then quickly jumps into what was breaking his heart. And I wonder if we understood that Christ was getting elevated, but at the same time, John was getting heartbroken. There's a quick picture here. In fact, there's little snapshots that John shows us, and I want you to see them tonight. The Bible tells us here in our text, in verse number 31. In fact, we'll back up just a little bit. I want you to see in verse number 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride, see this first picture here. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. That makes sense, right? We understand how weddings work. If you're a bride, you've got a groom. If you're a groom, you've got a bride. John is saying here, No, listen to me. It is not a problem for me to take back seat to Jesus because every bride has a groom. Every groom has a bride. In other words, John never thought he was the groom. John never thought he got to lay claim to what properly belonged to Jesus. No. This whole ministry thing I'm doing, it's not mine. These people gathered together and being baptized, they're not mine. There's a bridegroom, and that bridegroom has a bride. And the worst thing that a friend of the bride can do is mess with the bride. The worst thing you can do to a groom is tamper with the bride. And he even says it himself here. The Bible says, according to John, he said, the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, fulfilled. In other words, if you imagine the couple who has come and they're standing at the altar here, as you can imagine, the two of them would come and they'd have their wedding parties together, and you have the bridesmaids all here and the matron of honor, and then you'd have the best man and all of the groomsmen here, and they would gather together and they enjoy the ceremony, and we have a wonderful time in the ceremony. But there's this reality that if we are going to be a friend of the groom, then we have to care about the well-being of the bride. The worst best man in the world would be somebody who didn't care about the bride. Imagine a best man with muddy shoes walking on the bride's dress. Huh, ladies? Yeah, you'd stick him, wouldn't you? Quick blade to the throat, it'd all be done. Find a new best man. Reality is that, no, the best man, he has to care about what's best for the bride. Why? Because he cares about the groom. He knows that his friend has all of his devotion focused on one human being. And if I am going to be a true friend of the groom, then I have to care about the well-being of the bride. I have to care that her day goes off well. I have to care that I am behind this groom and caring for him. And what is it that the best man, a real best man, I'm not talking about the losers from college that drew on your clothes and stuff. I'm talking about a real good best man. He'd be the guy who, when you said, I do, he cheered a little bit for you. That's my man right there. That's awesome. How cool is that? I'm so proud of him. He'd be the guy fist pumping and high-fiving his buddies when he said, "I present to you the couple." Why? Because the best man knows what's good for the groom is good for me. What's best for the groom is best for me. I don't need to be the center of attention. I am here to make sure that the groom looks great on his big day. Hey, John, what's your role in this ministry thing? My role is to make Jesus amazing. My role is to make sure that people know how incredible the groom is. And when they find out how incredible the groom is, they will be happy they are the bride. Can you imagine some low-life best man flirting with the bride? No, that's when the groom will stick the best man. And you just find a new best man. We're just going to put a stick figure up here, just a mic stand. I don't even need a best man. I will knock him out. Why? Because that's disgusting. That's a violation. It's a violation of trust. I've got all of my attention, all of my heart, and all of my devotion put into this one human being, and you don't know what the terms off limits mean? I will kill you and tell God you died. Why? Because it's a violation. You violated a trust here. And if you're going to be a good best man, you have got to care about what matters to the groom. And therefore, the well-being of the bride is what matters to the groom. Can you imagine John trying to build his own congregation? Can you imagine that? No, John knew, I'm just the friend of the groom. This bride isn't for me. This bride, it's all about him. It's all for him. In fact, the best man stands up here on the platform, and the groom and the bride, they take off to the back, and nobody even considers the fact that there's still people standing up here needing to go. They're half into the fellowship hall eating cake by the time the rest of the bride's party gets down. Why? Because we didn't come here to see the bride's party. We don't care about the bride's party. I didn't even remember the fact you guys had names. I just thought you were stand-ins for someone. Why? Because we were here for two people, and they're the ones that matter. They're the ones that count. The ones that count. The ones that matter. They're the bride and the groom. And when it's all said and done, John says, "Let history forget I existed as long as they remember Jesus." Happily, it brings me joy that he increases and I decrease. It is the best use of my life if I would decrease and Jesus would increase. And if I became nothing and he became everything. He also mentions him as a messenger. Look in verse number 31. "And he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earthly. He that cometh from heaven is above all." Who is that? Oh, it's Jesus. He knew where Jesus had come from. He came from above. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth. In other words, he says of Jesus, Jesus is a messenger, but he knows firsthand knowledge. You got to catch a hold of the guy with firsthand knowledge. The guy from earth is from earth. I don't have firsthand knowledge. I was just telling you stuff I was told to tell you. If you want to know what heaven is like and what the kingdom of God is like, you're standing in the wrong pool of water. You need to go make something great of Jesus, because he has eyewitness testimony of what takes place in the kingdom of heaven. And if you've ever wanted to follow God himself, he's right over there. Why? Because John knew. John knew, I was a messenger, and now the messenger is done. The earthly guy has nothing to add when eyewitnesses of heaven show up. He goes on, he gives us one more, a father and a son. He said, wait a second, we know the picture of the father and the son because it's not a picture, it's God the Father and God the Son. Yes, but he is speaking to people who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is using a metaphor to the people who are hearing this, and he tells them, he has sent to us the seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son of God shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. The Father loved the Son. I wonder why that matters. Well, it matters because of what he just said before it. He did not give the Spirit in measure. In other words, Jesus didn't come to God and say, God, would you give me the Holy Spirit? And God says, yes, you may have one cup of the Holy Spirit. Wait. All right, there you go. You get all the Holy Spirit. There you go. That's not how God gave the Holy Spirit to his Son. No. Imagine Jesus comes to God. This didn't really happen, but you get the picture. As a father and a son, the son comes to the father and says, Dad, could I have the Spirit? Well, yeah. Yes, you can. How much can I have? Well, how many pockets do you got? Let's get him a bucket. This guy needs a bucket. Let's give him more. In fact, you wait right here. I've got more Holy Spirit than you can carry out of here. And God just busts open and he pours it out. The Holy Spirit all over Jesus. You see, what he was saying is that Jesus, he doesn't have an end to how much of the Holy Spirit he's got. He's got plenty to go around. He offers it freely to all who will take it. He offers the Holy Spirit to anyone who will come. Why? Because as we read last night, that God is going to give to Jesus all that claim him. In other words, God is pouring out a ministry unto Jesus, one that the Holy Spirit will not ever even be measured. You won't be able to stand back and say, I wonder how many people have received the Holy Spirit of God through salvation in Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't know. Probably 15 people. In all of time, 15 people, easy. No, into the millions of millions of millions of millions of millions of millions of millions have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout time, even today, in areas that you've never even heard of, are little groups of Christians and clusters of believers who love him, who are devoted to him, who gather together and lift up his praise, who are fully and completely and passionately in love with a holy God of Israel, who has given them his very son, and they love him with all of their heart. Oh, no, 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 no. No, God did not portion out the Holy Spirit. He gave him the very hydrant of heaven to pour living water out for all who would turn to it. Hey, John, are you upset with being second fiddle to Jesus? Are you kidding me? Are you teasing me? Where else would I go? He's my everything. If you want real life, you have to go to him. In other words, John, you don't have a problem playing second fiddle to Jesus because Jesus is personally yours. If I have the Holy Spirit, I got it from him. If I have a ministry, I got it from him. If I have a message, I got it from him. If I have a heartbeat, I got it from him. If I have a daydream, I got it from him. If I have one moment worth living, I got it from him. Everything I have is from him. Everything I've ever known was from him. I can't live one moment for me because all the good things in this life came from him. Why in the world would I live one more moment for me? Why in the world would I live one more moment of my life to get glory for me and get hurt because somebody wanted to follow him more than he wanted to follow me? No, John can't get his feelings hurt about following Jesus. And John can't get his feelings hurt about others who love Christ because there is nothing else for John. All John wants is Jesus. But there are some, John says, who will not receive his testimony. There's a messenger from heaven. You have the lifeline of heaven. And you won't receive his testimony. Church. It is very possible for us to live every day of our life for self. It is very possible that you'll leave here tonight with an intention to live for Christ tomorrow and make it till noon. It's very possible. And the thing John was putting his finger on was this. The reason there are some that could get upset, distracted, and lose sight of the preeminence of Jesus Christ is that somewhere along the line, they didn't really believe him. No, 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 no. They're born again. They're on their way to heaven, sure. It was good enough to get into heaven, but really live my life? He gets my whole life. I don't get any of it. No, you mean I go to my workplace and it's about him and it's not about me? But I really need that raise and I really need this 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 and I really need this. And I and we can't seem to find a place to ask, what's best for Christ? What is it about what I do in my life that produces anything for my Savior? Well, I don't know if I could step back and count it all. I don't know if maybe there's even a way to measure how much of my life is spent serving the Lord. We'll just spin it around in reverse. How much of it is being lived for you? If it's being lived to build your kingdom, just be honest with yourself. It's not about him. Hey, John. Do you have a problem that Jesus' ministry is going to be heard about around the world and some may not even know that you ever existed? You kidding me? That would be amazing. That would be phenomenal. If they heard about Jesus, then what I did made sense. It was worthwhile. It was valuable. If I was never heard of again and all we knew was Jesus, that'd make me happy. Why? Because for John, there wasn't this life that belonged to Jesus and life that belonged to John. There wasn't this hour that went to Jesus and an hour that went to John. No. John had decided long ago that if life comes from Christ, then all I want is the Christ life. If real life, if real, beautiful, born-again, redeemed life, life more abundant as Jesus promised his believers, then why would I settle for any other life? You know what would break my heart is if when it's all said and done, revival moves on, and we just kind of get back in the mill of life. If we get to the end of it all and we found out there was this whole real life to be had, and if even one of us settled for us. Christian, you can have Christ's life, but you'll have to let go of this one first. What's in it for Christ? If we can't answer that question, I'm afraid we're living for the wrong guy.